Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verses 21 to 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. And the New Testament reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 6 to 30. And here I'm reading from the New International Version. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And the next section talks about John the Baptist being beheaded. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath. Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Sharon. Let us pray. Gracious God, there are stories and lessons in your scripture that are easy for us to hear and be encouraged by, and then there are those that puzzle us and we find uncomfortable. Thank you that all of this is for teaching and for the building up of your body. I pray that we would hear your message for us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So if you listen to news, and maybe perhaps even if you don't listen to news, you probably know that for our neighbors to the south, Tuesday is kind of an important day. They're having their presidential election. And our news cycles have been full of speculation around who will win, around what it might mean for us as Canadians, around all sorts of things. And of course, the U.S. is not the only place that is having elections. There have been provincial elections happening across our country in various places, some very, very close, tight races. And there's speculation that sometime soon we will be having our own election. And there are a number of issues that people think are important, and depending on who you ask, they will tell you something different about what is most important to them in terms of who they vote for and how they support or don't support our government or other political parties. And this is not, this message today is not intended directly to be about elections, but one of the things that has come out of all of this conversation is a conversation about our national broadcaster and about the role and the effectiveness and the purpose of the CBC. And I don't know if you've heard some of these things, but certainly the leader of the opposition, one of his promises for his first 100 days in office, should he get elected, is to defund the CBC. And what I thought was really interesting this week as I was listening to the radio, so I will tell you, before I moved to Ottawa, I had never listened to a moment of CBC, except perhaps when I was visiting my family here and we were driving somewhere and they had it on the radio. But it was not part of our family experience. And we moved to Ottawa and suddenly that changed. And it was on all the time. Madeline loves the CBC. There's some comedy shows that Nate likes to listen to. I often have it on in the car. And so I have learned more about sort of the things that they offer. And this week I was listening to an episode of Commotion. And so Commotion is usually about pop culture and about what's going on in movies and TV shows and things like that. But this week, they did something different. They hosted two round tables, and I've only listened to the first one. But the first one was they had three critics of the CBC come on the show and talk about why they agree with a plan to defund it. Tough conversation to have. And certainly the host, who obviously works for the CBC but also believes in it, really struggled. He had invited them onto the show, but when they started with some critiques he didn't agree with, it was really hard for him not to get defensive. And the conversation got a little bit heated at one point, and then it calmed down and he apologized for not being able to take what they had to say. But even within that conversation, one of the critics said, you know, this kind of conversation is the conversation we need to have. And it is courageous of the CBC to do it on air, on their own platform. And for, this is what came to my mind as I was reading and studying more about our passages today, which maybe seems like none of that is connected, right? And the first thing you might ask is, well, A, what does the CBC have to do with John being beheaded and the disciples going out into the villages and preaching repentance? Fair. But also, what do the two things have to do with each other? And you may have noticed, those who are eagle-eyed will notice that the bulletin only has us go to verse 29. And this morning I came in and said, Sharon, can you read one more verse, please? Because as I was continuing to study and look at it, I noticed we're in the scenario of another sandwich. Right? We've already had two already, these story sandwiches that Mark likes to create, that's pointing us that two stories that maybe don't always feel connected actually are, and they can, one can read into the other and they inform each other. But with this one in particular, it's hard to see because our handy labels, first of all, divide up John's beheading with the disciples going out, but also include that single verse, verse 30, as often the beginning of the next section that talks about the feeding of the 5,000. And so if we're not careful, we can miss these connections. And I'm grateful for my commentary for pointing it out, in fact, one of the commentaries I was reading this week. But what Mark has done is put the beheading of John in the middle of his story about the disciples going out. And we have to ask why. At least I think it's helpful for us to ask why. What do these two stories have in common? And how do they relate to the CBC? And one of the ways that I think all of this comes together is actually about how we deal with our opponents and those who disagree with us. Before we get to that, there is one other big picture that I just want to point out because I just think this is very cool. Mark is using the story of John the Baptist to foreshadow what's going to happen to Jesus. So we remember that Mark front-loads his gospel, right? This is the guy. This is Jesus, Son of God. You know, he's the one, the Messiah, the Christ. I'm going to tell you his story. He wants you to know who he is. But he also wants to give you an idea of where we're going. So he tells the story of John, and he only talks about John in two places, three, and John's disciples in another spot. He talks about how John came, and he preached repentance, right, and baptized. And then Jesus sends out his disciples to preach repentance and to heal. And we don't hear from John for a while after Jesus is baptized, and then here he is again, and he was arrested. Just like Jesus is going to be arrested, he was imprisoned by a reluctant ruler, right? Herod both doesn't like what John is saying, but also is intrigued by him and is afraid to kill him. Pontius Pilate, too, is intrigued by Jesus and doesn't really want to kill him. And yet both of them, due to political pressures, due to the pressures of the people around them, do, in fact, order their executions. And that happens in part because of somebody scheming behind the scenes looking for an opportune moment. In John's case, it's Herodias. In Jesus' case, it's Judas, who's looking for an opportunity to have him arrested. And so when we read the story of John, we can see what is coming for Jesus, which is why it's so important that this story arc doesn't end with John being buried in a tomb. Just as Jesus' story doesn't end with Jesus being buried in a tomb. Because what happens immediately after that, so immediately it's jarring to us, is the disciples suddenly return and talk about what they've been doing and how God has been at work in the villages. Isn't that kind of cool? I thought that was cool. And what we see in these two stories is even though John and Jesus' trajectories are the same, we also have this steep contrast between the disciples going out and Herod encountering John. And when we start to look for them, the contrasts are stark, right? Herod throws a lavish party, right? All the people come to him, right? They're drinking, they have a dancer, they're doing all these things. Everything is all revolving around Herod. And when Herod is confronted with his sin, which is what John was doing, he responds by imprisoning him and then executing him, just as Herodias does. Even though he's intrigued by John, he cannot bring himself to change, to do anything different. Instead, he reacts with violence and with fear. The disciples are completely opposite. People don't come to them. Although people were coming to Jesus, the disciples go out into the villages. And they don't go out in wealth and luxury and safety. They go out with a pair of sandals, but without an extra tunic, with a walking stick, and no food to speak of. They go out relying on the generosity of those they encounter. And they go into the first house they meet, and they stay there while they're in the village. They don't look for the best offer. They don't look for the richest house. They go to the first place where they're allowed to stay. And they encounter opposition, too. They encounter people perhaps even strongly and fiercely rejecting what they have to say. And what are they told to do? Shake off the dust on their feet and move on. There's no violence. There's no yelling. There's no, I'm sure there was tension in the moments. There isn't even a strong rebuke, although the shaking of the dust is a symbol that they need to beware of their future path. It's simply a go on to the next place. Where Herod lives in a world of violence and war and political intrigue, Jesus is encouraging his disciples into a different world, a world of invitation, a world of going out, a world of peaceful resolution to conflict. Now, there's a very wide gap in conflict resolution between killing someone and just walking away. And I don't think this is an either-or choice. But I think there are some things that we can learn as we live in a world that's increasingly polarized, as we live in a world where there is a bit more of a sense of you're for me or you're actively against me. There's very little middle. Can be very hard to meet people when we disagree about things. And I think that the message of the disciples, I hope none of us are tempted, at least not seriously tempted, to kill someone who disagrees with us. Maybe we might get frustrated enough we might say it, but you know, we're not going to violence. And yet, sometimes the way we respond to people, the ferocity with which we respond to people, can have a violence to itself. But walking away can be hard. So I know for myself, I love to debate. I love to have conversations with people, and maybe if we disagree, to talk about how we disagree. And I've learned over the years not to take those conversations personally. And those are good and well, but there's a part of me, because I tend to think about things a lot, and I've come to conclusions, I think, because I've spent a lot of time thinking about it and researching about it and trying to understand it. And of course, if I believe it, then I think I'm right. And it can be really frustrating and really difficult where I can lay out my best arguments and someone will say, that's well and good, but I think you're wrong. And there's a temptation that I know I have that I have to work through to want to keep arguing. But did you understand this? Are you sure about that? Going over those points that are so convicting to me that somebody else wants no part of. and learning how to say, okay, fair enough. I appreciate your honesty. Maybe we'll have another conversation later. And literally walking away, or figuratively walking away from that argument or debate. Maybe not forever, right? This is where the difference is, right? Because Jesus' disciples were going out and talking mostly to strangers. So if you have an argument with a stranger, you could walk away and never talk to them again. It's a little different when it's our friends, when it's our coworkers, when it's our family, where we have strongly held different beliefs, especially about faith, but about other things too, politics perhaps, or other aspects, how we raise our children, or there's all sorts of things we can argue strongly about. I'm sure you can all think of many examples. To be able to say, I've said what I can, let's leave it there for now. That's a hard thing to do. But one of the things I've also learned is that in those conversations, even when I walk away frustrated that I haven't been able to make my point land, I have seen over time that seeds can be planted. And it's happened to me in my own life where I have disagreed with something, and yet at the time, a little seed was planted that over time God uses. The Holy Spirit works in those seeds to bring about a change of heart that seemed impossible at the beginning. I wonder sometimes what happened in those villages and those households that the disciples walked away from and shook the dust from their sandals. Did some of the people in those congregations, when they heard about what happened to Jesus, when they heard about the trial and his crucifixion, when they heard about his resurrection, did they think back to those disciples that came to their door and talked about repentance and heal people who were sick? Did they think back, and did that seed maybe start to grow? Did some of those early disciples initially reject what Jesus' disciples were saying? Truth is, we don't know. But I have seen how God can work that way today, and so I can imagine that God worked that way then, too. I don't think walking away and shaking dust off our feet is a call to cut people out of our lives who disagree with us. This is the difference between the strangers versus the family and friends. But I think it is a call, perhaps, to not allow other people's strong criticism and disagreement to deter us from what God is calling us to do. Or for that rejection to turn into resentment, fear, or even violence, like it did with King Herod. We have to remember that our job is to be witnesses. Our job is to obey Jesus and to share our story, to do like I said with the kids, to be the love of God with the people around us. And it's God's job to change hearts. And sometimes we think it's our job to change hearts. Certainly as a minister, often I feel like it's supposed to be in my job description. But it's not. It's kind of arrogant to think that it is, to be honest. Only God can change hearts. And if we can hold on to that as the basis for our conversations and our arguments and our debates, then it will allow us to walk away free from guilt, knowing that we have done our role as witnesses and allow God to do the rest. And remember, even John, whose life ends in beheading, was not a failure. He did his job. He heralded the coming Messiah. He raised up people and prepared their hearts for what Jesus would do. As John was arrested and taken away from doing his work, Jesus sent out the 12 in pairs. for one down, 12 went out. God's work was growing and expanding, even as awful things were happening within John's own life. The story doesn't end with John dying and being buried in a tomb. It ended with this: the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. God's kingdom is fruitful, my friends, and we are all invited to be a part of it. Let us pray. God, we thank you that it's up to you and not us to change hearts. We thank you that it is up to you and not us how you will choose to redeem your creation. And we are thankful that it is us who are called to be witnesses within our community, within our city, and beyond, as far as we are able to reach, to share what you are doing in our lives. Help us, God, to be able to walk away when necessary from difficult or potentially violent situations, to shake the dust when we need to rest secure in your love and in your grace. And please plant seeds in the hearts of those who do not know you. And may those seeds bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.